Is Jesus Christ God? Part two. The biblical evidence for the divinity of Jesus Christ. Now, this is an important doctrine, as we noted in our introduction last week. What do you think about Christ? Whose son is he? Do you think he's God? If you don't, you can't be a Christian. Because if you want to believe in Christ for salvation, you have to believe in the Christ as he's presented in the scriptures. And the scriptures say that he is God. If you don't believe he's God, if you're Jewish or you're Islamic or you're an atheist or whatever, you need to believe that he's God. And we're going to prove that he's God from the scriptures. And I'm going to read from John 1:1-3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him. Jesus Christ existed before creation. Okay, now I'm going to continue from last week. And we looked at passages in the Bible that ascribes attributes to Jesus Christ which can only be ascribed to God. Jehovah's Witnesses and the Arians, he's the first created being, he's a mighty angel. Well, no, he's God. We looked at the fact that he's all-knowing, he's omniscient. We looked at the fact that he's all-powerful. We looked at the fact that he's unchanging, he's immutable. We looked at the fact that he was omnipresent, he's everywhere present. And then we stopped here. Jesus Christ has eternal existence. Isaiah 9:6, for unto us a child is born, his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father. Everlasting. John 1:1-3, I just read it. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. And the Greek there, he was there, he existed in eternity with God before the world was. John 8:58, Jesus said unto them, most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And it didn't just mean he was the first created being, because the Jews thought he was calling himself God and took up stones to kill him, and he didn't say that you're wrong. Revelation 1:8, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which was and which is to come, the Almighty. And then next, Jesus Christ is the Creator. The Bible teaches that God created everything that exists, whether spiritual or material. God made the world and all things in it. This is Acts 17:24. Seeing that he is Lord over heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. Well, here's Revelation 4:11. And this is said about Jesus. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. Revelation 10:6, him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and the sea, the things that are in it, and the earth and the things that therein are, and the sea and all things that are therein. And the Bible teaches that Jesus created everything. This could only mean that Jesus Christ is God, the second person of the Trinity. For only God who is uncreated has the power to create from nothing. The Bible teaches that creation from nothing, creation ex nihilo, was an act of the triune God. And this explains why Genesis 1:26 says, let us make man in our image and after our likeness, plural. John 1:2-3, he, Jesus Christ, was the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made. Do angels create? No. Angels just are ministering spirits. They're finite. They can't create. John 1:10, he was in the world, and the world was made by him. And the world knew him not. Can an angel create planet Earth and the universe? No. 1 Corinthians 8:6, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him. And one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we in him. He created everything. He sustains everything by his power. And then Colossians 1:16-17, for by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they are thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. Hebrews 1:2-3, his son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom he also made the world, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power. Okay, not only did Jesus create everything, but his power sustains everything, all the atoms and molecules that exist in the universe. His power holds them together. An angel could never do that. You know, this idea that he's a first created being is nonsense. And then Hebrews 2:10. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things. Hebrews 3:3-4. This man, Jesus Christ, was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the houses has more honor than the house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. And putting Jesus in poetic parallel to God. And then next, Jesus Christ is the judge of all mankind. Now, the Bible teaches that on the last day of this age, God will judge all men who ever lived. Everybody, from Adam to the last man. 1 Chronicles 16:33. Then shall the trees of the wood sing out in the presence of Jehovah, because he comes to judge the earth. Revelation 20:12. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. Now, only God is capable of judging all men, because you have to be omniscient, you have to be able to know everything, past, present, and future, perfectly, to be a just judge. And you have to be able to judge sins of the heart, not simply sins of the deed. You have to be able to judge what is in the mind of man, which we can't see and angels can't see. Only God is capable of judging all men. God is all-knowing, and therefore he knows every act. He is all-powerful, and therefore he can carry out his punishments. He is perfectly holy, and therefore can judge every sin perfectly, with perfect justice. Only God, who is moral and just in character, has the authority to judge the human race. Yet the Bible teaches that Jesus Christ will judge the world. Christ himself claimed the total authority and jurisdiction over mankind on the final day that can only belong to God. In fact, the judgment seat of God Almighty and the judgment seat of Jesus Christ are one and the same seat. Jesus said, Matthew 7:22-23, many will say to me that day, Lord, Lord, and then I'll profess to them, I never knew you, depart from me, you that work iniquity. The fate of every human being that ever lived is completely dependent on Jesus Christ. It rests upon Christ's decision. He has the power and authority to render sentence and to cast men into hell, an authority reserved exclusively to God. Here's some passages that unmistakably establish that Jesus Christ is the judge of all mankind. Here's Matthew 25:31-33 and 41. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then he shall sit upon the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth the sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then he will say unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. John 12:48. He that rejects me and receives not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. Only God could say that. You have to be God to say that. Acts 10:42. It is he who is ordained of God to be the judge of the living and the dead. Acts 17:33 is appointed a day in which you'll judge the world in righteousness by that man, Jesus Christ, whom he hath ordained. Romans 2:16. In that day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. Romans 14:10-12. For we shall stand before the judgment seat of Christ, for it is written, As I live, says the Lord, the word Jehovah is used in the Old Testament, Jehovah, every knee shall bow to me. And this is said of Christ. And the word Jehovah, the passage that Paul's using, is taken from the Hebrew, which says Jehovah. As I live, says Jehovah, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us shall give account to himself to God. So this passage not only presents Christ as God, but clearly teaches that on the day of judgment, everyone will bow to Christ. Everyone will acknowledge that Christ is the Lord God. By introducing his quotation of Isaiah 45:23 with a familiar prophetic formula, As I live, says the Lord, and applying it to Christ, the Apostle Paul self-consciously and deliberately calls Jesus Christ Yahweh, Jehovah, Lord, all capital letters. Note also that the judgment seat of Christ, everyone will give himself of himself to God. This passage is a powerful and unmistakable statement of Christ's deity. 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he doth, whether good or bad. 2 Timothy 4:1-8. The Lord Jesus Christ, who so judged the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. Hence, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but also to all unto them that love his appearing. Hebrews 10:30. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord, Jehovah, shall judge his people. Here, once again, we have two passages taken from the Old Testament, used by the Apostle Paul, applied directly to Jesus Christ. And in the Old Testament, the passages, the word Lord is Jehovah, Yahweh. Jesus is God. He is Yahweh, the Lord. The Bible teaches that God, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, proceeds both from the Father and the Son. And for you budding theologians out there, the word in, for theology here is called spiration. Matthew 3:11. I, John the Baptist, indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. So Jesus not only has the authority to baptize believers with the Holy Spirit, but also to baptize unbelievers into hellfire. Now, while this passage technically does not deal with spiration, it shows that Christ has the authority of God. Only God can send the Holy Spirit unto his church. Here's John 15:26. But when the Comforter is come, whom I send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. Romans 8:9. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if it so be that the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if any man has not the Spirit of Christ, okay, the Spirit of God is the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. So the Spirit of God is equated by Paul with the Spirit of Christ. Galatians 4:6. Because you are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So this, the Spirit of Christ and the Spirit of God are interchangeable in the New Testament because the Holy Spirit proceeds from both the Father and the Son, contrary to the Eastern Orthodox Church. Revelation 5:6. Well, here's Galatians 4:6. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Revelation 5:6. And behold, and I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne of, and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. Now, seven in Scripture often represents completion and perfection. The perfect Holy Spirit of God proceeds from Jesus Christ unto the whole earth. And if you don't believe me, you can read commentaries on the book of Revelation that are not written by Jehovah's Witnesses. Jesus Christ, of course, is worshipped as God. Now, there's probably no sin more condemned in the Bible than idolatry, right? Idolatry. The Bible teaches that we are to worship God alone. Why? Well, because only God is worthy to be worshipped. Here's what God's law says, Deuteronomy 5:7-9. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them or serve them. When Satan tempted Jesus, Christ said, get behind me, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and only thou shalt, and only him shalt thou serve. Luke 4:8. When the Apostle Paul fell in worship, the Apostle John fell in worship before one of God's mighty angels, the angel rebuked him and told him to worship God. Okay, now if Jesus was the first created being, the first angel, which is the Jehovah's Witness in the Arian view, then obviously Jesus should refuse worship, right? You would think. Here's what it says, and this is Revelation 22:8-9. And I, John, saw these things and I heard them. And when I heard and said, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel, which showed me these things. Then saith he unto me, see thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant and of thy brother and the prophets. Worship God. Oh, and of thy brother and the prophets and of them that keep the sayings of this book, worship God. When Cornelius the centurion fell in worship for the apostle Peter, Peter clearly rejected the offer of worship, Acts 10, 25-26. But as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshiped him. But Peter took him, saying, stand up! I myself also am a man. Okay, so we have angels reject the worship of God. The apostles, the greatest of Christians, reject the worship directed toward them. They reject it emphatically. Not just reject it, but reject it emphatically. Now let's contrast this with the Lord Jesus Christ. And the contrast is startling. From his birth to his ascension, Christ is openly and continuously worshipped by his disciples. And this raises the question, did Jesus reject that worship or did he receive it as God? He received it. He didn't reject it ever. He didn't act like Peter or the angel. No, Jesus openly accepted and even commended such activity. What could this mean except that the same person who is known in history as Jesus of Nazareth existed before he became man and from all eternity as infinite, eternal, and unchangeable God, the second person of the Trinity? Well, let's look at some passages where Jesus is openly worshipped. Matthew 2, 1-2. Now, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have come, we have seen a star in the east and are come to worship him. Matthew 2:10-11. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they came into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother. And they fell down and worshipped him. Matthew 8:2. Behold, there came a leper and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if thou wilt, thou can make me clean. Matthew 9:18. While Jesus spake these things unto them, behold, there came a certain ruler and worshipped him, saying, my daughter is even now dead, but come and lay thy hand upon her, and she shall live. Matthew 14:33, and they were in the ship, came, and worshipped him, saying, of truth, thou art the Son of God. Okay, so when they say he's the Son of God, they don't just mean he's like a child of God, like we can be a children of God as Christians. No, he is God of very God, only begotten of the Father. Matthew 15:25, then came she and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. Matthew 28:9. But as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, all hail. And they came and they held him by the feet, and they worshipped him. Mark 5:6. But when they saw Jesus afar off, he ran and worshipped him. Here's a quote from Charles Hodge from Systematic Theology. Quote, we are to exercise the same faith and confidence in him that we do in God. Yield him the same obedience, devotion, and homage. We find, therefore, that such is the case from the beginning to the end of the New Testament writings. Christ is the God of the apostles and early Christians, in the sense that he is the object of all their religious affections. They regarded him as the person to whom they specially belonged, to whom they were responsible for their moral conduct, to whom they had to give account for their sins, for the use of their time and their talents, who was ever present with them, dwelling in them, controlling their inward as well as their outward life, whose love was the animating principle of their being, in whom they rejoiced as their present joy and as their everlasting portion. End of quote. It's true. It's true. Luke 24, 51-52, and it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parting from them and carried up into heaven, and they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. John 9:35-38, Jesus said unto him, Dost thou believe on the Son of God? And he answered and said, Who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him? And Jesus said unto him, Thou hast seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. Hebrews 1:6. And again, when he bring in the first begotten into the world, he said, Let all the angels of God worship him. Okay, is he an angel? No. Would the angels worship another angel? No. If they did, they would be sinning. But the angels, the very angels of heaven, the mighty angels worship Christ. And it's interesting, the old Jehovah's Witness translation of the Bible, I think it's called the New World Translation, in Hebrews, every time it talks about worshiping Christ, they translate it as obeisance. Because most people don't know what obeisance means. Look it up in the dictionary, it means worship. So they hope their stupid followers won't understand what obeisance means. Bunch of idiots. Revelation 5:8-14. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which were the prayers of the saints. Okay, so you've got harps representing worship, singing, and then you got the incense representing prayer. So who do they sing to and who do they pray to? Jesus. Jesus. And they sang a new song saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that is in them heard I saying, Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. And the four beasts said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. You not only have the Lamb being worshipped, Christ being worshipped, but you have him being treated exactly as God the Father, the same. Revelation 15:3-4. And they sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and they sang the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. This is the song of the Lamb. Lord God Almighty, just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou alone art holy. For all nations will come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. Whose judgments? The judgments of the Lamb. The Lamb is God. In Revelation 5:8, the living creatures and elders worship the Lamb, Jesus Christ, and they offer him prayers. In verse 13, Christ is offered the same worship that is given God the Father. In Revelation 15:3-4, the worship of the Lord God Almighty and Jesus Christ, the King of the saints, are indistinguishable. All nations will come and worship before Jesus Christ. And of course, that the imagery there is from Psalm 22:27-28, which is about the Messiah. And you know, if I had written something way longer, we could be quoting psalm after psalm after psalm where the Messiah is worshipped. The fact that the apostles and the angels of God totally rejected worship, while Christ openly accepted it, indicates that the New Testament use of the term to worship is not mere homage to a king, but the worship of God himself. No created being, no matter how great, is allowed to accept worship. So if you say Christ is the first created angel, just a mighty angel, and he's accepting worship, then you've got one sinful, blasphemous angel, don't you? But he's not an angel. He's God of very God, the second person of the Trinity. And here's another issue. Jesus Christ is the object of saving faith. That's very important. John 14:1-6. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe in me also. Jesus said unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father except by me. No angel or prophet or apostle could speak such words. Only someone who is God could say these words. Only somebody who is God could be the object of saving faith. Christ just doesn't point to God, he points to himself. When Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," he declares that he is the foundation of all truth and all life. He is God, who is absolute truth personified. And then, there are instances in the Bible where the name Son of God and Lord indicate Christ's essential deity. And we'll just look at a few of these. Matthew 11:27. "All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father, and no one knoweth any man the Father save the Son. And he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him." Okay, I want you to think about these words, how radical they are. They mean that there are mysteries in the person of Jesus Christ which none but the infinite God can know. Here's Matthew 14:26-33. "When the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, 'It is a spirit,' and they cried out for fear. And when they," Peter and Jesus, remember Peter got out, started walking in the water, and he started to sink. Peter rescued him. "When they were coming to the ship, the wind ceased. Then they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, 'Of a truth, thou art the Son of God.'" Okay, so when they're saying you're the Son of God, they're not merely saying, "Well, you're a Christian like us, you're a child of God." No, you're the Son of God with a capital S. Matthew 16:16. Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Peter's declaration that Jesus is the Son of the living God can mean no less than that in a unique way, in a sense not applicable to any mortal. Jesus is, was, and always will be the Son of that God who not only is himself the only living one over against all the so-called dead gods of the pagans, see Isaiah 40:18-31, but also the only source of life for all that lives. This is what the Bible says about Jesus. Do you believe it? If you don't, you're not a Christian. Matthew 26:63-65. "But Jesus held his peace. And the high priest answered and said unto him, 'I adjure thee by the living God.'" Okay, he's saying, "I'm requiring an oath before God. 'I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou art the Christ, the Son of God.' Jesus said unto him, 'Thou hast said. Nevertheless, I say unto you,'" now listen to this carefully, "'hereafter you shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven.' Then the high priest rent his clothes, saying, 'He hath spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, now you have heard his blasphemy.'" Okay, what was Jesus doing here? Well, he used the title Son of Man, and then he openly claimed to be the fulfillment of Daniel 7:13-14. "The one who is coming on the clouds of heaven, who will judge the nations and have everlasting dominion." He's attributing himself godhood. And that is why the high priest rent his clothes and said, "We don't need any witnesses. He's saying he's God." And of course, they didn't understand he was God, so they thought he was committing blasphemy. Jesus was claiming for himself things that the high priest knew could only be attributed to God. Christ claimed to be the divine Son of God, and the high priest refused to accept this claim and therefore rejected Christ. "Now I say to you," you Jews who are not Christians, "it's time for you to repent and give Christ his due. He is the Messiah. He fulfilled all the prophecies perfectly, and he is God. And you better start worshiping him and bow the knee to him. And I say to you Muslims, who say he's nothing but a prophet, and if you go to the Dome of the Rock in Jerusalem," this is true, "if you go to the Dome of the Rock, it says right inside the Dome of the Rock, where the temple used to be in Jerusalem, in giant letters in Arabic around the top of the in the inside of the building, God does not have a son. It says it right in the building, against Christianity. But God does have a son, eternally begotten of God the Father, Jesus Christ. And if you don't believe that, you can't be saved. If you don't believe that, you can't go to heaven. If you don't believe that, you can't be a Christian. If you don't believe it, you cannot have eternal life. You have to believe it. Because it's true, for one thing, and it's clearly, explicitly taught in both the Old and New Testament, the Word of God. The Son of God is used in a Trinitarian sense in Matthew 21, 33-46, 22-41-46. Parallel passages, John 6, 69, 8-12, and 18-23, 10-15 and 30, 14-20, Romans 1-3, Romans 8-3, Galatians 4-4, Hebrews 1-1, etc., etc., etc. There's many passages. And then the title, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the word Lord, Hebrew Adonai, can be used of a king, just a regular earthly king. He's the Lord King. But it can also be used of divinity. Luke 2:11. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. Now Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One. He is the Lord, Lord over all. He is the sovereign prince. Yes, he is God, for the Lord in the Old Testament answers to Jehovah. He is Savior, for he will be a Savior to those that accept him as their Lord, as Jehovah. Luke 3:4-6. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Okay, this is a quotation from the Old Testament, from Isaiah chapter 40. In the Hebrew, the word Lord is Jehovah, Yahweh. And this is applied directly to Christ. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, that's John the Baptist, prepare the way of the Lord, Jehovah, make his path straight, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. 1 Corinthians 12:3. No man can say that Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Spirit. Philippians 2:11. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So Jesus Christ is Lord to the Christians in the same way that Jehovah is Lord to the Jews in the Old Testament. The usage referred to is all together peculiar. No man, not Moses, not Abraham, not David, nor any of the prophets or apostles, is ever thus prevailingly addressed or invoked as Lord. We have but one Lord, Jesus Christ. That's it. One Lord. And then we'll begin a discussion of the Trinity. And then we'll save the rest of this for next week. The reason that many cults fatally err regarding the divinity of Jesus Christ is because they place sinful, finite human reason above the clear teaching of the Word of God. Okay, they read the stumbling block of the Trinity. It's a stumbling block of the Jews, even though it's clearly taught in the Old Testament. When they were in the wilderness, they had God the Father talking to them, and they had the pillar of fire, which was Christ. And you see the Trinity throughout the Old Testament. But it's a stumbling block to the cults. It's a stumbling block to Jews. It's a stumbling block to Muslims. They place finite, sinful reason above the clear teaching of the Word of God. The Bible consistently sets forth the doctrine of the Trinity from Genesis to Revelation. As Revelation progresses, the doctrine becomes clearer and clearer until only those who are spiritually blind could deny it. Now, I'm not saying it's an easy doctrine to understand, but it's clearly taught in Scripture, and therefore we have to believe in it because the Scripture is the Word of God and it's infallible. If you deny the Trinity, the Bible becomes an incomprehensible jumble of contradictions. And true Christians from the days of the apostles to the present have believed that there is one God existing in three persons: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. There are not three gods, but only one God. The Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are not one third God each, or parts of God, but are all fully God of one indivisible essence, power, and eternity. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are not three manifestations of one God. Again, I hear this heresy in evangelical churches. You'll have a pastor up there who went to some Baptist Bible college and he doesn't know any doctrine. And he compares the Trinity to ice, water, and steam. No. They're not three manifestations of something. That's a heresy. Each is completely equal, possessing the full divine nature. When the Bible teaches that God is three persons, it does not mean that they're three individuals, but only, and this is difficult, personal self-distinctions within the divine essence, which are not only generically, but also numerically one. So when cults say that Jesus was just a man, or the first created being, they woefully err, and they teach damnable heresy. They place their misconceptions of what God must be like above what the Bible clearly teaches. Now, the doctrine of the Trinity is hard to comprehend, yet it is clearly taught in the Bible and therefore must be believed. And, of course, the first seven ecumenical councils, all the early Christians accepted it as true, based on the Scriptures. And, of course, the Greek-speaking councils, they knew Greek very well, and they could be very precise. When you believe in the triune God of Scripture, all the passages which clearly teach that Christ is God do not have to be mistranslated, like the Jehovah's Witness translation. They do not have to be twisted. They do not have to be explained away as the cults do. The Bible says that Christ always existed and that he created the universe. Yet the Bible also teaches that Christ is God's only begotten Son. Is there a conflict here? And the answer is certainly not. For the Bible teaches that Christ's unique personal self-distinction is his eternal generation from God the Father. Now, can our minds grasp that? It's hard. It's somewhat unfathomable. But it is taught in the Word of God, and therefore it is an object of faith. We must embrace it. We must believe it. We must teach it. And then Christ's atonement and high priestly work show his deity. We'll finish up with this, and then I'm going to have objections to the deity of Christ next week, Lord willing. It is no accident that those who reject the divinity of Christ also pervert the doctrine of salvation. They all do. Jews, Mohammedans, cults, Unitarians. Salvation for those who deny Christ's godhood is either a mystical, metaphysical experience or something earned through good works. Why do the cults pervert the true gospel, the pure gospel of Jesus Christ? Well, it's obvious, because only a divine Christ can truly save his people. If Christ was just a mighty angel, he could die for a mighty angel if there was a sinful angel, perhaps, but that's impossible. Let's say he's just a man. As liberals teach, or Jews teach, or Mohammedans teach. Well, at the most, he could die for one man. Therefore, the Jews deny the atonement, and Muslims deny the atonement. Arians deny the atonement. Unitarians deny the atonement. Only a divine human Messiah could render a sacrifice of infinite value, a sacrifice capable of ransoming millions and millions of God's elect. Also, only the divine human Messiah has the ability to be a faithful high priest. Now, a finite high priest, like a man, could not make intercession in God's heavenly sanctuary for the many millions and millions and millions of Christians who sin and confess their sins daily. At any given time in the world, there's probably a million people praying to Christ. Well, could a man comprehend that? Could a man hear that? Could a man Answer that. If he was just a man. Only Jesus Christ, who is truly God, can hear all of our prayers, and only the divine Christ knows all of our sins and infirmities, even ones we might not even know, because he is God and knows everything. Jesus Christ, who is fully God and fully man, is the perfect mediator between God and man. Here's Hebrews 7, 1-3 and 24-25. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace, without father, listen, without father, without mother, as to his divine nature, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. But this man, because he continues forever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore, he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him. Why? Seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. He doesn't sleep. He cannot die. He is omniscient. He knows all things. He's all-powerful. He can answer prayers. You have to be God to be a high priest for millions and millions and millions of Christians at the same time. Well, let's conclude this, and we'll look at objections next week. The fact that Jesus Christ is God, the second person of the Trinity, is not just an academic or theological issue. Jesus Christ, being the divine human mediator, the divine creator, demands our utmost allegiance, obedience, service, and worship. So the divinity of Christ is a heaven or hell, life or death issue for you. And it doesn't matter if you don't repent, if you don't believe, you'll find out. Philippians chapter 2, you will bow the knee to him on the day of judgment when you're cast into hell. You will bow the knee by force. But it's better to bow the knee now by faith, out of love and faith. Bow before him. A merely human or first created being cannot save multitudes of sinners. A merely human or first created being does not have the authority to judge the human race. A finite being should never receive worship, honor, and glory. To reject the divinity of Jesus Christ is to reject the very clear teaching of Scripture, crystal clear. To reject the divinity of Jesus Christ is to reject the God who exists. Now, if you do not believe that Jesus Christ is God, then you are lost. You will be cast into the lake of fire. The smoke of your torment will ascend up forever and ever. Christ will condemn you on the day of judgment for being a liar. Being a member of a heretical cult is no different in God's eyes than being a sodomite, a murderer, or an adulterer. God demands that you repent, not just of your sinful behavior, but also of your sinful beliefs, thoughts, and associations. So set aside your false belief and put your trust in the divine Son of God, Jesus Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the Savior. He is God of very God. He is the second person of the Trinity. Embrace him as God. Because if you believe that he died on the cross for your sins, the only way that it could be efficacious is for him to be God and man in one person. The perfect mediator between God and man, the Lord Jesus Christ. So I hope you repent and worship Christ. That's the most important decision you'll ever make in your whole life. And then we're going to come back. We're going to look at all the objections that the cults make. The Jehovah's Witnesses and the Way International and Mohammedans and Jews. I witnessed to a bunch of Islamic guys when I was at Temple University, and they all go straight to the Trinity. And what the Jehovah's Witnesses do and what the Muslims do is they say, oh, well, the doctrine of the Trinity, that's a perversion that comes from Egypt, that comes from mysticism that was imported into Christianity. That's a lie. We'll look at that next week. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your Son. We thank you, Christ, that you are God. Because we know that you have the power to save. And we know that you save us by that mighty power. We know that you send us your Spirit, the Holy Spirit, that proceeds from both you and the Father. We know that you will judge the quick and the dead. And we know that our only hope of standing in the day of judgment is to be clothed with your perfect righteousness, to have all of our sins washed away by your precious blood, and to have your perfect righteousness, your perfect law keeping, when you lived on earth, imputed or reckoned to our account. So you don't see our wicked, filthy, stinking rags. You see the perfect robe of righteousness of Jesus Christ. We thank you for that. In Jesus' name.